Amen. All right, guys, so we are in lesson 12 today. We're going to talk about the instrument of spiritual maturity, okay? The instrument of spiritual maturity, we're going to focus on verses 12 through 21 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. So if you remember last week, we talked about spiritual maturity and everything that God has done for us in giving us the Spirit and allowing us to escape the corruption of this world, what we need to be focusing on to mature as believers. And if you weren't here for that lesson, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. You can listen to it on the church app or on the website. Today, he's going to turn his attention to the instrument of spiritual maturity. There is something that is key to you growing, and he is going to make that very evident here today. So let's start, first of all, with the need for reminders. So I want you to look with me at verse 12. Here's what he says. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. All right, so he's going to talk about the need for reminders. Okay, so first of all, why is he doing this? Why is he wanting to give us some reminders? And so I think this is very important for you and I to talk about today, okay? So first of all, his purpose, in verse 12. Peter was determined to continually remind them of the truths of God's word. Okay, so you and I need to be continually reminded of the truths of God's word, continually. Now, when he says truths of God's word, what do you think he's talking about there? Remind you of these qualities. What qualities is he talking about? Okay, the promises that he mentioned earlier, you're getting close though, Tim. There's something more here. What qualities do you think he's talking about? Go back to verse 5. Yeah, for every reason, make every effort to supplement, you know, these virtues. So you need to be continually reminded, okay? And here, in fact, he's not the only one who said this. Paul said this type of thing in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So as far as the apostles were concerned, to continually be told the same truths over and over again was very important. Well, you might say in our culture especially, well, that would be pretty boring. Church would become boring if we talked about the same thing all the time. No, he's wanting you to know, because we have a tendency to do what? Yeah, we have a tendency to forget the very basic things about our salvation. So for instance, can anyone tell me some basic things about our salvation? All right, it's eternal, okay. Anyone else? It's in God's control, not ours. Okay, so first of all, does it have anything to do with you? No. Who does it have to do with? And what he did for you, right? Now, do you think we need to be reminded of that? Because you guys really easily answered that question, but do you need to be reminded of that? Why? Why do you need to be reminded of that? Okay, we tend to add things on. That's good, Tim. Okay, we tend to add things on. How about this? We also tend to, oh my goodness, Lord, why am I going through this? Did I do something to displease you? Now, he does discipline. It might be discipline, but we tend to think in terms of that somehow his acceptance of us has changed because of what? What we do or don't do. You know what I'm saying? Now, if you're reminded of the truth that your acceptance with God has nothing to do with you, it has to do with who, yeah, it helps you there, right? So you need to be continually reminded of these truths. And that's what Peter is saying here. That's what Paul said in Philippians. It's not a bad thing to be continually told to do this. In fact, here it is. He did this in spite of the fact that they were already established in the truth. He did this in spite of the fact that they were already established in the truth. Do you know what I'm saying? He wanted them to be ready. Okay, so Tim, you're a military man. Okay, you were a military man. And when you were in whatever unit you were in, you guys would keep doing what over and over again? Practicing, right? Same drills all the time. Wasn't one drill enough? Okay, muscle memory. So basically, you keep drilling to keep yourself aware of what you're supposed to do in that job, right? There are other jobs that are like that, right? You need to have muscle memory, or should I say spiritual memory, with regards to the truths of the gospel. So he, even though they already knew these things, he's telling them you need to be reminded, because our tendency, all it takes is one crisis and you forget. You know what I'm saying? All it takes is one crisis and you forget. So this is why he's doing it. All right, now, let's take a look again. So he's going to talk about the duration. So how long do we have to do this? How long do we got to keep reminding ourselves, okay? Look at what he says in verse 13 and 14. He says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. All right, so here's what I want you to see. First thing, as long as he was alive, he would remind him of these truths. He would remind him of these truths. So, this is very important. Peter says, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to keep reminding you. Keep reminding you. Now, let me explain to you why I think this is important. I was just, as some of you know, I'm on the board of a mission, an international mission. They produce Bibles around the world. And there was a discussion at the board meeting concerning the issue of eschatology. Anybody know what eschatology means? It's the study of end times. And that basically, for the most part, in North American evangelicalism, the study of end times has kind of fallen off. People don't talk about it as much. Now, I want you to stop for a moment. I want you to think back, for some of you, 30, 40 years ago. How much did they talk about end times 30 or 40 years ago? Talked about a lot, okay? And with that, you knew. Everybody kind of knew what they knew about the end times, right? They understood a lot about what was going on with Israel, what God's plan was for Israel, what God's plan was for the church, what God's plan was, period, about the second coming. Now, fast forward to here we are, 40 years later. You don't really hear much about it. Well, you say, George, you talk about a lot. Well, there's a reason why I do, and I'll tell you here in a moment, okay? Would you say it's prevalent? Christian radio, on places? You might hear the occasional speaker, but do you think it's very prevalent now for people to talk about end times? No. Okay, so here's what the concern was. The concern was, without the teaching of end times, there are several things that happen. Number one, you see a drop in evangelism. What does that have to do with evangelism? Well, if you understand where everything is going and you understand that one day Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to reign for 1,000 years, and at the end of that reign for 1,000 years is the final judgment, and that those who are not saved, where will they go? The lake of fire. Then you realize the importance of you sharing the gospel right now. That's the first one. A lack of evangelism. Second thing, and not knowing about end times or about eschatology or what the scripture teaches, is you don't take sin seriously in your own life. Because you're not thinking in terms of, what if he comes back today? And here's the third one, and this is very evident today in North American evangelicalism, especially among our young people, the rise of anti-Semitism. You say, now what does that have to do with eschatology? It has everything to do with eschatology. If people don't understand what God's plan is and the plan that he has for Israel and the special plan that he has for them, the evil of anti-Semitism rises up within the church. Because you forget who they are. So that's why there needs to be a continual reminder of those truths. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm just using it as an example. So it's not just examples of understanding the truths about my salvation. It's about all of God's truths, because all of God's truths affect what? Every component of our lives. And Peter says, as long as I'm alive, and he talks about in this body, the New King James, the Old King James says in this tabernacle, as long as I'm alive in this body, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to keep teaching you these things. I'm going to keep reminding you these truths. Why? Well, Peter knew that his time was short as the Lord predicted it. So you remember back in John chapter 21, verses 18 through 19? He forgives Peter, right? Here's what he says. Truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. Wow. Now, guys, Peter wrote this sometime in the early 60s. Jesus died, depending on what date you choose, AD 30 to AD 33. This was said in AD 30 to 33. Talk about a guy walking around with an understanding of how he's going to die. Isn't that interesting? That's what he's referring to here in this passage. I know my time is short. He's basically told, this is how you're going to die. You're going to be crucified, Peter. In fact, to be honest with you, church history tells us that Peter was crucified, but he didn't want to be crucified as his Lord. He didn't feel worthy. He had them crucify him upside down. Isn't that interesting? But he still followed the Lord, right? So he knew that his time was short. So even as long as he was here, he was going to keep reminding people. So here's what he says, verse 15. He made every effort to make sure that when he dies, they would be reminded. Did he follow through on this? You think he followed through on this statement that he makes here? That he made every effort that when he dies, they would be reminded? How does he continue to remind us to this day? It's pretty obvious. Yes, at 1st and 2nd Peter. We have the letters, right? And we also have the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, but it was under the guidance of Peter. Okay? The guidance of Peter. So he has basically given us what we need, even after he's been dead for so long, okay? Dead for so long. So he talks about the need for reminders. So now, he's going to go from there, and he's going to talk about two different testimonies. He's going to talk about the testimony of Christ, which we're going to see in verses 16 through 18. And then he's going to talk about the testimony of God's word, which we're going to see in verses 19 to 21. So let's first of all begin with the testimony of Christ. Look with me at verse 16. Here's what he writes. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne by him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. All right, so this is the testimony of Christ. Anybody know what he's referring to here? Not the crucifixion. No, not the resurrection. They were with him on the holy mountain. They saw him in his majesty. There was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Think back to the Gospels. What event did Peter and two others witness? Transfiguration. Remember when he went? Okay, now here's what I want you to see, okay? First of all, he tells them that they were not following cunningly man-made myths. What you and I are giving our lives to when we come to Christ, by the way, you're giving your life to it. If you haven't realized that, you're giving your life to it. You're not following some man-made myth. You're not following just a bunch of words from somebody who came up with them. You're talking about people who saw something and conveyed what they saw. All right? So they were present with the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were present with him. And it's not just the transfiguration. When you talk about the power of Jesus, how did they witness the power of Jesus when they were with him for 3 years? Yeah, the miracles. So I just in my own personal time here in the last week was reading through John and the blind man who was healed and brought before the synagogue. And the blind man says, has there ever been anyone healed of blindness? Meaning, no, this doesn't happen. But yet Jesus did what? Healed blind people. Not just one blind person, but several. In fact, those leaders should have known that the Old Testament, the only time it talks about the healing of the blind, no, there is no healing of the blind in the Old Testament, but a reference to it, that the Messiah would bring sight to the blind. Isn't that interesting? So they saw this power, not just this power. How about, I was just reading, again, because I'm going through John, Lazarus, come forth. You know what I'm saying? Raising the dead. You think that's power? Do you know what I'm saying? Yeah, that's power, right? So this is not cunningly made, man-made myths. They were there when this power was there with Jesus. Now, Peter states that they were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. Remember, when he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he changed before them, right? And all of his glory of who he was. They witnessed that. Peter refers to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ here, just so I want you to know that, okay? Now, Peter saw the majesty of who Christ is and heard the affirmation of God the Father. And heard the affirmation of God the Father. In fact, folks, I just remembered this. When's the other time that there was a verbal affirmation like this? Anybody remember? The baptism. Who was there? Jesus, of course. Yeah, of course Jesus was. It's his baptism. But who else was there? John the Baptist. There were a couple of disciples who were there. Because that's when John said what? Behold the Lamb of God. And a couple of guys decided to follow him. Andrew, who's his brother? Peter, right? Yeah. So this is the thing. So he hears the affirmation of God the Father. Now Peter states that we have the prophetic word has been confirmed. Okay, so now we're in verse 19. So let's get to verse 19. Here's what it says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes with someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So now this is a testimony of the word, okay? So the first thing, Paul states that we have the prophetic word that has been confirmed. What prophetic word? What do you have that's been confirmed? Okay, Jesus is the Messiah, but do you have something physically there? Some of you are holding it in your hands as we're doing this study. The Bible. God's word is confirmed. Right? Okay. This is concerning the testimony of the Scripture. So we must be obedient to the word as a light in the midst of darkness. Now, by the way, do we live in a world of darkness today? Have we always lived in a world of darkness? Yeah, it didn't just all of a sudden get darker. It's always been dark. But you have a light to guide you. What is that light? Yeah, God's word, right? God's word. You know what? It's interesting. I told you, I listened to this interview. It's probably been 2 months ago now, where this guy who does a podcast ministry for small church pastors, he was interviewing the CEO or president of Our Daily Bread, who produce the Daily Bread radio Bible class. And they also have another organization which does Bible research, about Bible study research. And what they have found, they call it the principle of four. That if you are in God's word 4 times a week, if you are engaging with God's word 4 times a week, you will see spiritual growth in your life. There will be a change. You will change. What kind of change? I don't know. Every person is different. Do you understand? God shows you something, every one of you, something different. Just like yesterday, I was here and I was talking, I was spending time with the Lord and in my office, and God brought something else up, and I'm like, whoa. God, you're right. I'm wrong in this area. And it's like, man, I'm 59. Why did it take 40 years for me to figure that one out? Do you know what I'm saying? You just show me this thing that I have a tendency to gravitate towards as far as thinking, how wrong that is. Lord, forgive me and help me not to think that way anymore. Do you know what I'm saying? With regards to an issue. And that's just reality. How do you get there? Getting into God's word. Getting into his word. So, all right. We must recognize that Scripture is not the result of personal interpretation. Scripture is not the result of personal invitation. I know that we live in a culture right now that says this. That's my truth. Brad, you have your truth. Gene, you have your truth. I have my truth. We all have each other's, have our own truths, right? And we operate by our truths. But the reality is that when we talk about Scripture, this isn't about what your truth is and your thoughts are about that Scripture. It's about what is the consistent teaching of God's Word among God's people. Are there some crazy thoughts that come out every once in a while? Yes, but then the people look and say, that doesn't fit with what we know about God's word. And they what? They identify it and get rid of it. Do you understand? But there is a thought that all of us have because it's truth, right? It's not open to what your truth is. People want to do that now. Well, I saw on the internet, this guy says this. Great, this guy said that. But I'm going to tell you, this many thousands a year church history says that's not true. That's not what the passage means. You know, so we have to decide to realize that there is truth. And God gives it to us. And it's not up for personal interpretation. Okay? Not up for personal interpretation. Now, we must recognize that Scripture is not the result of man's will. How can we do that? How can we recognize that it's not the result of man's will? Okay, it's the exact opposite. Okay, all right. So Brad, let's say you're King David, all right? Let's say you're King David with all your stuff. You know, the many wives that you have, the affair with Bathsheba that results in her getting pregnant and then results in your buddy Uriah being killed, you know what I'm saying, and you plotting to have Uriah killed and everything. Let's say you are David and you're writing, and your people are writing scripture. You're writing the historical narratives of your reign. Do you personally tell them, be sure to include all that stuff? Is that our tendency there? Do we include all our junk? No. We'd be like, talk about the glory years of David. Don't talk about that, right? But when you look at Scripture, what does it tell us? Oh, from the beginning, doesn't it? Like Abraham. Abraham, remember Abraham? Passes his wife off as his sister so he doesn't get killed. Do you know what I'm saying? Not just that, but ultimately that results in his son doing it, Isaac with Rebekah, same thing. Jacob, conniver, his name means heel grabber. And then you go forward and you see, like, wow, Samson. Yeah, but what kind of dude was Samson? Was he the epitome of Christian male virtue? Or you read about the Levite who goes to visit somebody and they come to the door and he thrusts his wife out there to be raped all night and he finds her dead at the doorway and he's like, wow, this is terrible. So he cuts her up in 12 pieces and sends her out throughout the tribes of Israel. Is that something you would write about? It's in the book of Judges, last part. David, of course, Solomon. The others... Peter, you know, Peter's writing the scripture. I mean, could he have just kind of left out the whole denial thing? It's what we would do, right? Why does God show us these weaknesses in humanity? Why do you think he shows us these weaknesses in humanity? All right, we need it.
We need him,
yes. Yeah, because we can identify then with an Abraham or a Moses. What were you saying, Gene?
And so we can trust his word.
Yes, yeah, it's real. You know what I'm saying? It's real, and it talks about him. All right, so we must recognize that Scripture is not the result of man's will. Scriptures were written by men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate author. The ultimate author is the Holy Spirit who moves men to write these things. By the way, the internet will tell you that these books were written in AD 300. No, that is not true. They were written within the first 100 years, first 50 years or so, 50 to 60 years after the time of Jesus, the New Testament. They were circulated by the churches, And when the church, first church council met in 320 at the when Constantine the emperor had this first church meeting, they put together the accepted letters, books from the churches that were already in circulation. And these were the ones that make up our New Testament. It wasn't written in 300. It was confirmed in 300 that these are the ones that the churches accept as being from the apostle, as being the scripture. Don't believe everything you read on the internet. By the way, I read a quote that Abraham Lincoln said, "Don't believe everything on the internet."